let's bring a Bible to you, Bible in or outline. You'll need that today. You want to make your way to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you take one of the church Bibles, then you'll notice that your outline is right there in 1 Peter chapter 3. And then if you would, make your way all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. We'll be studying there tonight. So we're going to go to two places. We don't normally do that, but you guys can do that. A couple of things. First of all, this Saturday is the chili cook-off. You'll want to be here for that. Information is inside of your program. It's on Calvary Word, so you want to be here for that this Saturday. And then also, this Wednesday night, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, I'll be sharing in Acts chapter 8 this week, so you want to be there for that. And if you have a Bible, once again, 1 Peter 3, is everybody there? Yes. Okay, you came back? Some of you did. Some of you. How many of you were here last week? Okay. How many of you were not here last week? All right. God has you here today. Well, here's what's going on. Again, you have 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll go to Romans 12, or Genesis 12 in a few moments. But we decided that before we jump into our next book study, the book of Romans, we take 3 weeks to discuss the topic of marriage. And, you know, the reality is that statistically, most people are going to find themselves married at some time in their life. I think it's something like 95% of everybody's going to find themselves married at some time in their life. And so we decided to take 3 weeks. Last week, we gave an overview. This week, we're going to talk about the woman's role, what the Bible says about marriage for the woman. And then next week, we're going to talk about what the Bible says for the man. And so you want to be here for that. Now, we're going to begin in 1 Peter. Now, what I like about 1 Peter, there's no better place to study marriage than 1 Peter because the theme of 1 Peter is suffering. And Peter is writing, Peter's writing to a persecuted church. They're suffering. It's a very difficult time there in the early church. And so what better place than in a letter of suffering to talk about marriage? So right there in the very, very center of the book of Peter, we're going to discover his teaching on marriage. Because the reality is that marriage can either be the next best thing to heaven on this earth, or it can not. And when difficulties come our way, as they will in every marriage, it will have the tendency to do one of two things. It will either bind us together, or it will tear us apart. Many times we find ourselves at each other's throat. That certainly wasn't God's plan. And in our world, I think that you would agree, as you go to bookstores and you look on television, that there are so many books on marriage. There are so many seminars on marriage. There are so many counseling centers and counselors that focus in on marriage. And yet the divorce rate, we're told, is somewhere about 1 out of every 2 marriages will actually end in divorce. And so in our world, where we would say drowning in information as it relates to marriage, apparently we're still starving for wisdom. Now, the Bible teaches that marriage was really designed to be very simple. It's very doable. And all of the teaching that Jesus gives, and John or Peter and Paul, all that they give, you can read in about 12 minutes. It's not that complex. Now, last week we looked at marriage and we said that marriage is discipleship. Marriage is what God uses, and he places you with somebody in order to help you to grow to your greatest potential spiritually. Marriage is discipleship, and God uses that in our life. Now, in this book of 1 Peter, Peter is going to give 7 verses of teaching on marriage. 6 of those will have to deal with the woman, and only 1 verse really deals with the guys. And we'll talk about that next week, and you'll see why when we get there. But marriage was designed to be so simple. Interesting. I was reading some studies this week, and one Harvard study found that, you know, we've all heard the statistic that 1 out of every 2 marriages will end in divorce, but this particular study found that couples who read the Bible regularly together, pray together regularly, attend church together regularly, have a divorce rate not of 1 out of 2, but 1 out of 1,287. Pretty good odds, wouldn't you say? And so that's less than 1/10 of 1%. The way that God has designed marriage works. Now, there's a few things we need to know just right up front. I'm going to say some things today that may offend you. That's okay. I'm a pastor. I'm kind of used to it. From time to time, I will share with those who profess to be believers. And I will share, here's what God says about putting him first in the
somebody says, you know, I don't believe in the Bible, I'm not going to follow what the Bible says concerning finances. I'm not going to accept that Jesus is the only way. I'm not going to accept that God's plan for marriage. I'm not going to, then there has to be, you know, you have to know that there's something inside me that says, well, what do you believe? I mean, because it's not a salad bar. We don't pick and choose, okay? It's the whole deal. And so we're going to talk about that today. Now, what we're going to talk about today is so relevant because the truth is, and I think you'll agree, that if it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So it needs to work at home. So with that being said, let's jump into 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing, and he says, in the same way, you wives, and it says, be submissive. Now, I want you to underline that. Guys, don't underline that in your wife's Bible. Let her do that. That's fine. Be submissive to your own husbands so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, most of you that would mean that they're non-believers. It says that they would be won. And then I want you to underline without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Underline that however that says it in your Bible. My Bible says chaste and respectful behavior. Now, there's a few things that we need to understand just as we get into this. First of all, the Bible says to the woman, it says, be submissive to your own husbands. That word submissive there from the original language, I put it there in an outline, and it just simply means to subordinate. And I love it says reflexively. The idea is that this is just supposed to be second nature to you as a godly woman, and it means to obey. You're going to follow his lead. Now, what you don't know, but in the book of 1 Peter, he's dealt with how do we as believers deal with a government that's hostile to Christians? They were hostile in that first century. And he talks about respecting that government. Then he talks about, well, what do you do if you have a cranky boss? And he talks about respecting that boss. And then he says, now, in the same way, that's how it begins in verse 1. It's just the next subject. He says, as we talked about government, as we talked about the work situation, now we're going to talk about marriage. So he deals with marriage in this point. So here's what he's saying. There is in marriage an order that God works through, that God gets involved. And when he says, be submissive to your own husbands, you might want to write somewhere in the margins that that's a command. That's not a suggestion. And it's written in that this is just what you do. We'll talk about that as we travel through. Now, when Paul teaches on marriage, he says it like this. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, and guys, I want you to underline this first part. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Ladies, did your husband underline that? Okay, make sure he does. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Just like you would follow the Lord, follow him. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So Peter, like Paul, tells us that in marriage, for those of us who are believers, that there's an order that God follows. And so the second thing that we would ask is, you know, how far do we take this thing? And we're gonna look at that today. But he says, there in 1 Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So, at that time, he's speaking, and most would agree, to wives who have unbelieving husbands. They've married unbelievers. Now, typically what would happen is, in that first century, two pagans, non-believers, would get married, and one of them would become a believer. Now, when one became a believer, the question was, what do I do now? Do I stay with this person who's an unbeliever? So he talks about, this is how you win them. Now, notice also in verse 1, it says, be submissive to your own husbands. It does not say to be submissive to men in general. This is something between a husband and a wife, not to women and men. Fourth, we would also notice that God's method of stepping in, it says if any of them are disobedient to the word, when you operate according to God's plan, that's when God is able to step in and bring the conviction that he needs to bring into the relationship. So the idea is that you're going to win him by your behavior, not with your
get him here, whatever it is that you have to do. So he says, be one without a word. But why? Because I think you'll agree that the most powerful evangelistic tool is simply seeing a life that's been changed. Or somebody just lives for the Lord and you just see that coming out of them. So it's a life for the Lord. Well, the reality is, and for those of you who've experienced this, you know, it's hard to be married to a non-believer, which is why if you're a believer and you're thinking of marrying somebody who's a non-believer, you know, the Bible tells you don't do that. And we as your church would tell you you don't want to do that just because of the trouble that's going to bring into your life. And so Peter is saying that actions speak louder than words. And God is saying that when you trust him in this relationship, he has the freedom then to step in and bring conviction. If you want to handle it, God says, okay, you can handle it. But when you do it God's way, God says, then I'll step in and watch what I can do. Now let me just give a quick disclaimer. We're not saying that you need to stay into a relationship where there's abuse in the sense that there's some type of physical abuse and, you know, things of that nature. And those are all on a one-on-one basis. But just in the general sense. Now, verses 3 and 4, it says your adornment, again, speaking to the woman, your adornment must not be. Now, in my Bible, it says merely external. How many of your Bibles have the word merely there? The word merely. Okay, you want to underline that. Sadly, for some of you who have the New International Version, it doesn't say that, but it really should. Don't let your adornment be merely external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on, in my Bible it says, the putting on of dresses. How many of your Bibles say that? Putting on of dresses. Good. Now, some of your Bibles will say adornment or raiment or costly, you know, say something like that. In the original language, the word is dresses, and so that's the definition for it. Now, why is that important? There are churches that will take this verse and they will say, ladies, you are not to wear makeup. You're not to ever braid your hair. Your hair is to be long and straight. And what you do then is you just put it up in a big beehive. You ever seen people that go to church and, you know, they have the big beehive, no makeup, and, you know, no jewelry or anything like that. You know, their motto is holiness is next to godliness. But, and my particular thing is you'll always be told not to wear makeup by somebody who desperately needs a little makeup. Billy Graham once said, when he was asked a woman to wear makeup, and he said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I would only add that sometimes that barn might need two coats. So just don't cut that away. So, now in this, he's not saying that you can't wear braided hair. He's not saying that you can't wear jewelry. You can't wear makeup. If he was saying that, then the last part of that in all of our Bibles, it'll say adornment or clothing or dresses, which is a more accurate translation. And so he's not saying that you can't wear dresses. And those who say that you can't wear makeup, all they wear is dresses. And they forget that last little bit. The idea is that that's not the emphasis of how you want to be. That's not what you want to be known for by that which you see on the external. That's good, but there's something that's even more important. So here's what Peter is saying, and just go ahead and write this down. Peter's saying this because he knows that what a woman catches a man with, she'll have to keep him with. What a woman catches a man with, she'll have to keep him with. And that outer fades over time. And many of you know, I grew up in Miami, and there in North Miami, there's this diner. When I was a boy, it was called Ranch House, and it was called Neighbors. Now it's called Jimmy's. And we've been going to that diner. Cheryl and I go down there sometimes for dates, and I grew up eating at that diner. And there in the 70s, there was this group of people that sat at this one table, and it was back in the disco time. Remember the disco time? Some of you, like three of you, remember. And in that disco time, it was very, very, guys would typically wear, like, the shirts open and hair sticking out. I don't have hair in my chest. Hair doesn't grow on steel. And, or my chest. But these guys would sit there, and they got the hair coming out, they got the medallion, you know, the black silk shirt, and the tight pants, and the ladies were all done up, very thick makeup. Now, what's interesting is Cheryl and I still go down there for dinner, and the same group of people that was there in the 70s, and what was a little bit racy in the 70s, that same group of people are still dressing the same way. So what looked
that stands the test of time is that inner quality of the heart, that gentle and quiet spirit. Now, there's something else that you need to know about this. When it says a gentle and quiet spirit, he's not saying, ladies, you need to be quiet. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a gentle and quiet spirit. The idea is that because you're a woman of God and you live in faith, you're not easily ruffled. You're not easily knocked off kilter. That's what's attractive. And by the way, I want you to underline that last line of verse 4, because in my Bible, it says that it's precious in the sight of who? God. So this is God, the designer of man and woman, the designer of marriage, giving his advice as to this is how this works. Then God says in verses 5 and 6, Peter writing, he says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as, and I want you to underline, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now I'm going to come back to verse 6 later on as we wrap up. But Peter tells us, he says that Sarah in the Old Testament was the example of how this is to be lived out. She's the example. Now, for those of you who are new to the Bible, Sarah was married to Abraham. And as an act of faith to God, Sarah submitted to Abraham's leadership as they went. Now, Peter here is writing primarily to Jewish people who have an amazing command of the Old Testament. You and I are, for the most part, of Gentile stock on the other side of the world 2,000 years later. So many times we don't know the story. Now, it's an important story because Peter knows that at this point, some women would be saying, well, how far do you take this thing? I mean, how far do you go with this whole, I submit to my husband? Because, well, Sarah is the example. So for that reason, I want you to go all the way back to Genesis 12, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 12. Everybody find it? And we're going to call this, I put it on your outline, Sarah is the example. We're going to call this the story of Crazy Abe and Sarah 2. So just to let you know where we're going with this. Everybody ready? So how far do we take this? All right. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Everybody, we're going to reference something in verse 11, or chapter 11. But chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, we know him as Abraham, go forth from your country, and here's what I want you to underline, from your relatives and from your father's house, I'll tuck that away, to the land which I will show you, so I'm going to lead you somewhere, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there's a whole lot more going on there, and we're going to just stick to our story. First of all, we notice that God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to do two things. I want you to leave your relatives, and I want you to leave your dad's house. Did everybody see that? That's what I want you to do. And you're going to follow me to the land that I'm going to show you. Now, there's something that we miss in most of our translations that, fortunately, the New King James Version brings up. Verse 1, I put it there on your outline. It reads more accurately this way. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, we know him as Abraham. So whatever we're reading here in chapter 12, the first three verses, in the original language, it tells us that this is something that God had already said to Abraham to do sometime in the past. Everybody with me so far? So God's already chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 31. Verse 31. And in chapter 11, verse 31, it says, Terah, that's Abraham's dad, took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, but they went as far as, underline, Haran, and settled there. They settled there. So, here you have, sometime before chapter 12, verse 1, Stephen tells us that God spoke to him before he went to this land of Haran and settles there. That's why in chapter 12, verse 1, in some translations it says God had spoken to Abraham. So what God is speaking here is something that he shared way back when. Are you with me so far? So here's what we find. God says it, and Abraham doesn't apparently do anything with it. He says, I want you to leave your father's house, and I want you to leave your relatives. And so what does he do? Well, he moves with his father and his relatives in Haran. But sometime before that, God told him to go. By the way, just very quickly, we don't have time to really amplify it, but God doesn't say anything else to Abraham for probably a couple of decades at that point, because they settled there. You might want to just write this down. If I'm not hearing something from God, just ask, what was the last thing that God said? That's not a major point, so we're not going to really explore that. But here's what we do. Find that Abraham, and you want to write this down, is disobedient to God for up to 20 years. God said, go before he went to Haran and leave your father's house, leave your relatives, and he doesn't do it. He just doesn't do it. Now, we know it because it's written down in the Bible that God spoke to Abraham, and if we know it, guess who else knows that Abraham's been disobedient to God for all these years? Sarah. Sarah knows, and she's watching Abraham. She knows what God has said, and he doesn't go. He doesn't go. Then in verse 4 of chapter 12, what happens? It says, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, kind of. And I want you to underline, Lot went with him. Lot went with him. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God had spoken to him before he went to Haran. He doesn't do anything. And now he finally starts to go, but who's he taking with him? Lot. Who's Lot? That's Abraham's nephew. God said, leave your father's house and leave your relatives. Who's he taking with him? Okay, he's taking a relative. He's taking. So here's what we find. God said, leave your relatives, and so you write this down. Now, Abraham is halfway obedient to God. Halfway. Obedience is always disobedience to God. And here's what he does. And I want you to write this down because this, for many of us, is a problem in our marriage. But he doesn't let go of his relatives. God said, you need to let go of him. So Sarah's now watching this. You were disobedient, but now you're finally starting to go, but now you're only halfway obedient, you're still taking. So she follows him. Verse 5, it says, Abraham took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, underline that, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Finally, they get going. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, Abraham stepping out. Now God's speaking again. He says, so he speaks again to your descendants. so what we see here is there's a changing in his priority. He's going to build the altar that's permanent. He's going to pitch his tent. My wife loves to say, and I want you to write this down, that we tend to build our tent and pitch our altars. And for many of us, it's that place of worship, that time of worship, becomes very temporary as we tend to focus in on the tent, this life that we have. But I also notice that he's camping somewhere between Bethel and Ai. There's the direction that he's going. Bethel, you might want to just write down. I didn't have room to put the definitions. It just means house of God. And Ai just means ruins. So he's leaving something and going to something else. You see this heart of worship. He's calling upon the name of the Lord finally. He's heading in the right direction. We would say that there's finally progress in his life. Sarah's looking at this. But then something happens. Verse 9, it says, Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now, there was, verse 10, a famine in the land. And Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. Now, God led Abraham into the promised land. It doesn't say that God is leading Abraham down to Egypt, but he's going there. Here's what we're going to get from the story. I want you to write this down. At the first sign of trouble, Abraham runs from God's plan, acting in fear, not faith. And in all of this, Sarah is watching. Now, when God calls us many times to a place, a promised land, many times there'll be a season where it's not working out. And it's in that season where it's not working out that you have an opportunity to trust. Abraham had an opportunity to trust, and he doesn't take it. And here's what we learned. I want you to write this down, that sometimes it takes more faith to stay in the promised land than it does to go to the promised land. For some of us in our marriage, it took some faith maybe to get into the promised land of marriage, but now there's some trouble, and it's taking more faith to stay in that promised land. So there's two things that Abraham should have realized that Sarah's watching. First of all, the first truth would be that God's not surprised by the famine. It's not like God brought Abraham to the promised land and says, oh, no, I didn't know we've got this famine. What are we going to do? Gabriel, let's fix it. The second truth would be that I believe that God has a plan in the famine. But right now, Abraham's not following God's plan. Abraham heads for Egypt, and he's leaving the place that God called him. Now, and I want you to write this down. Famines in the promised land always reveal our faith. The Bible would say in Isaiah and throughout, I'm just pulling out one verse, but it says, woe to those who, and I want you to underline, go down to Egypt there to outline for help, and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many. And many horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And here, Abraham is looking at a situation. He's not seeking the Lord. He's not following God's plan, and he heads down to Egypt. Now, Sarah's watching as he makes this disastrous decision. Now, for those of you who haven't been around the Bible, you don't know this, but for those of you who have been around, you'll know that Egypt always represents the world. The old life that always represents sin, which is why when it talks about going to Egypt, it never says going to Egypt. It's always going down to Egypt. The idea is it's more than just geographical. So then, verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt. So here he is. He's running from the Lord's plan. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. That's a good intro. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, and they will let you live. So here's what we get from Abraham. In sin, and running from God's plan, old Abe becomes a little paranoid delusional. You can spell it. He's operating in sin, and now he's becoming paranoid. We would say, you might want to write this down, unbalanced. Notice the Bible says there in Proverbs, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So Abraham is not trusting God at this point. once again, Sarah, his wife, is watching as he makes some disastrous decisions. Here's what we're going to find in Abraham's life, and it's true for you and I. You want to write this down, that small compromises lead to large compromises. Would you say that Abraham has been compromising in his faith up to this point? It always leads to a larger compromise. Now, verse 13, it says, please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that, I want you to underline, I may live on account of you. Would you say that he's a little selfish and self-centered at this point? Is he endearing himself to you ladies at this point? Kind of a scoundrel, isn't it? So you say that you're my sister, so it'll be okay with me and I'll live. And whatever happens to you, oh well. So that's kind of the idea. Now, the thing is, Abraham, or Sarah, was his half-sister. They had the same father. They had different mothers. Very different world 4,000 years ago. Verse 14. It came about when Abraham came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman and was very beautiful. Now, just tuck it away. It always references Sarah as being very beautiful. And then it says that Abraham's good-looking. Verse 15. That's important for our study. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, underline this verse, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkey, male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So, you notice that they don't come and grab Sarah as Abraham was scared. He's a little paranoid. By the way, there's nothing in ancient history that would suggest that they would actually kill him and take his wife. That's more of Abraham's delusion. But they come to Abraham, and they begin to negotiate with him if they can have his sister. So Abraham negotiates for them to take his wife, unbeknownst to them, and they enrich him. Most people agree that Abraham becomes a millionaire at this point. Sarah's probably suggested she's incredibly beautiful. So how's he doing so far? Not so good. All right, so Sarah's watching all of this. She saw that Abraham was disobedient to God, completely not following his voice for 20 years maybe. Then he launches out. He's only halfway obedient to God, taking his nephew Lot with him. Then he goes into the promised land. He begins to build an altar. And so we see some signs of progress. But the first sign of trouble, instead of being a man of faith, he now runs back to where he thinks he's going to find some help, not seeking the Lord. And out of fear, he now trades his wife to Pharaoh for a bunch of stuff. And Sarah, being the example, as Peter tells us, is probably thinking, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm following you. But now she's been carried off to the harem. Now, on the other hand, the part that we forget. Now in the harem, Sarah's probably also starting to think, I don't have to live in a tent any longer. It's a palace. There's indoor plumbing. I can take a bath. I don't have to smell like a goat anymore. I don't have to pack the tent. A girl can get used to this kind of life. It's kind of nice. It's good. But it could be, I don't know this, but in my mind I think that as she's cleaned up, she's looking at her surroundings, she looks over the wall, and there's Abraham. Abraham still smells like a goat. He's got a piece of grass sticking out of his mouth, looking at his feet. He looks up, he sees Sarah, like, Sarah! Not a very classy guy. Not a guy who's somebody that, you look at and go, this is the kind of guy I want to follow. He's all excited. Look at the goats. Look at the sheep. Look at all this stuff. Huh? Sarah's looking at him. on, clicks again, a little Brazilian love jazz after dark, nice music. Sarah's looking at him. She looks down at Abraham, big pot belly, looks at Pharaoh. He's totally buff. He's educated. He's articulate. He's masculine. He's rich. He lives in a palace, not in a tent. And I wonder if maybe at this point, Sarah's a little tempted, thinking that, you know, this isn't bad. This might work. And she's probably thinking, you know, Lord, I want to trust you and I want to follow you, but I have no say in this situation. I was placed here. And I'm trusting you, but Lord, if you don't do something, I can't change the situation. And it's right then, at that point, verse 17 kicks in, and it says, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with the great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. I'm not that. Because of Sarai. I love that. Boils and tumors come out all over the place. He is there with this glass of wine, and all of a sudden, runs out. Pain. Won't get too graphic there. But runs out. Whole house is struck. Verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, he connects the dots. What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him that they would be escorted him away, and his wife and all that belonged to him. So here's how Sarah becomes the example of somebody who trusts God in a situation where she's attached to a man who's making every possible wrong decision. But in all of that, she chooses to trust in God. Now, two things that happen. Because of this, because Sarah chose to trust in God, number one, we're going to find that God protected Sarah. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. Sarah trusted God. Then I also noticed that God also enriched Sarah's family. Verse 20. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So here we have Sarah trusting God, God stepping in. Now, there in your outline, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we wrap up with this. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I think it was a little scary for Sarah to follow Abraham, especially as we see the kind of man he was and the disastrous decisions that he was making. But it becomes a picture of what it means to be a woman of God in a situation where she chooses to trust God above the circumstances that she's in. Abraham's supposed to be a believer, but he's not acting like a believer. Now, some would say, I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't want to trust God in this situation. Just remember this. Sarah is the example, which means that she's going to be in an extreme situation. God's probably not going to call you to go that far in the following of your husband, who many times is going to make some very disastrous, difficult decisions. But God calls us to follow. Now, it is this kind of faith that Sarah exercises as she gets out of the way and allows God to do his work, that God steps in and accomplishes what he needs to accomplish. And Sarah doesn't decide. She makes the decision not to be the Holy Spirit in Abraham's life. Now, if you're here today and you're struggling in marriage and you're saying, but it's not what I thought. He's different than who I thought he would be. God is giving you an opportunity to trust God in some very difficult circumstances that right now you don't understand. I'm not talking about an abusive relationship. I'm just talking about a guy who's not making very good decisions. And see how he can work. So as we close in prayer, we have a decision to make, don't we? Now, we're either going to do it God's way, or we're going to hold on and do it our way. But for those of us who choose to do it God's way, let me just pray for you right now. Father, right now, as you shared how Sarah was the example and how you called her to trust you in a very difficult situation, and Lord, she just chose. And she became the example, and you intervened on her behalf. Lord, for those of us who profess to be believers in you as Christians, Lord, for some of us, we're making a very difficult decision to trust you in this situation as we allow you to be the Holy Spirit and to work. And we're choosing right now to allow your word and your method to be the way that you use to accomplish your purpose. And we're asking you to intervene as we step back and trust you in this situation. And Father, for each of us as we go forward next week as we talk about what the Bible says to the men, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be heavy upon us. Maybe for some of us, we're wrestling. And right now, we don't like what you've said. But Father, I pray that you wouldn't let this escape us. You designed us. You designed marriage. You call us into discipleship, and you call us to walk with you. So don't let us go forward until we deal with this situation. Keep us till we meet again. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.